In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul addressed the question of whether or not there will be a general resurrection. And in the course of that discussion, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 35, Paul deals with what is essentially an objection, or at least some curiosity about how that resurrection would take place. Verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15 reads as follows, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" And of course, Paul's response is, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." And then he goes on to talk about different kinds of flesh and different glories of various astral bodies. But in the context of talking about the resurrection, some were perplexed how God was going to do this. And I would suggest to you the same thing is true not just of the resurrection, but of heaven itself. That I think we all at times are curious about what that existence will be like. When we talk about life, spiritual life, really all we're talking about is fellowship with God, being together with God. As James describes in James chapter 2, death, physical death, is the separation of body and spirit. Life is that which is together, death is that which is separated in terms of body and spirit. And those same terms are used in spiritual context as well to talk about whether we are separated from God, spiritual death, or whether we are in fellowship with God, spiritual life. And so when we talk about heaven and eternal life, really what's being said by that expression is that we will be with God for eternity. And it doesn't say a whole lot, just that expression, about what that existence will be like. Well, this evening, as we contemplate some questions that have been submitted to me in a questions and answer sermon, one of the questions has to do with what will we be knowing in heaven itself? And so we are going to look at two questions this evening. About once a month or so, for those of you who may be visiting with us or have not been here during a question and answer sermon, about once a month or so, I preach a sermon in which I answer questions that have been submitted to me. The answers that I give are my own. They're not intended to represent the opinion of the eldership or certainly not any kind of congregational creed or code. And the questions are often unrelated to one another. In fact, I've got two questions tonight that I've prepared, and they are unrelated to one another, except in a very peripheral way. Our questions this evening have to do with, first, Christian music with instrumental music, and what will we know in heaven? The first question, and the fact that it is in quotation marks means this is the question as I received it. Sometimes I have to reword them or simplify them or provide some additional information. But this is how I received it. What is your opinion on listening to Christian radio? Do you think it's something we shouldn't listen to since it uses instrumental music? And I will tell you, I think that's a very practical question. I think it is a good thing to think about whether we can use instrumental music in worship outside of the assembly, whether we can listen to instrumental music in the context of spiritual songs or hymns and psalms. I think this is a very practical question. So I want to begin with some initial observations and just to kind of set the foundation for my comments. First of all, we understand that the scriptures authorize singing in our worship in the new covenant. And you are, I am sure, probably quite familiar with Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Both passages instruct Christians to sing. Now the question arises, why is it that we can't use or don't use instrumental music in our worship as a congregation? Well, the fact of the matter is, the authorization of singing as worship does not by itself exclude instrumental music in worship. Did you hear what I just said? And that may puzzle you a little bit, but I want to make this observation very, very clear. And that is that the reason we don't use instrumental music is not because the command to sing excludes it. And here's why I say that. When we talk about truth, we understand that in order to have the truth on any particular subject, we don't take just one verse or maybe a couple of verses, but that we take all that the Bible has to say that's equally related to that topic. In other words, all that's under the New Covenant or under the Old Covenant, as the case may be, depending on your subject, if we want to know the truth about that subject. And so it's quite possible that God could have authorized singing in passages, like I mentioned, Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16, but He could have also authorized instrumental music in another passage. And if He had done so, both singing and playing, or the use of instrumental music, would have been both authorized. And what that says is the command to sing doesn't exclude anything else. All it does is authorize singing. So someone says, well, when do we move in the piano? Wait a minute. We're not moving a piano in, or using drums, or a guitar, or any other instrument of music. What suggests to us that we cannot use instrumental music in our worship service, that it's unauthorized, is God's silence, the fact that He has not authorized it. And so we begin with the premise that what we are allowed to do, what we are authorized to do, is in the Scriptures. And if it's not authorized in the Scriptures, then we don't have the right to do it. And that's exactly why we don't use instrumental music in our corporate worship or in our worship as a congregation. So instrumental music as worship is prohibited by God's silence. God's silence is prohibitive in general. We could talk about that a little bit from Hebrews the first chapter or Hebrews the seventh chapter, but that's really another whole sermon. The use of instrumental music in worship is unauthorized regardless of whether individuals are singing or not. In other words, we don't combine them and say, well, we're singing, we're commanded to sing, but we're also using instrumental music. So those are some initial observations. Let me talk about some relevant points now. First of all, when we talk about worship, I think it's important for us to begin by saying that worship is not defined by how many people are participating, nor is it defined by where it takes place. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that it's not just here that we worship. When you pray in your home, you are worshiping. When you study your Bible at home, that is a form of demonstration of respect, reverence for God. That's a form of worship. When you sing together, perhaps in your family, or if you have a singing in your home and you invite other saints so that you have a little larger group than your family, all of those are occasions of worship. It doesn't depend on this place. I think that's important for us to understand. And it doesn't depend on how many people are participating. You can worship by yourself just like I can, and we should. And so the very first thing is that worship's not defined by place or the number of people participating. Now, instrumental music is not wrong per se. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I have. I've had people say to me, well, you're the group that hates instrumental music. No, I listen to instrumental music all the time. I enjoy instrumental music. We're talking about instrumental music in its use for worship of God. That's important. I heard some really good instrumental music yesterday. And I enjoy instrumental music. That's not the problem. The problem arises when it's used as or in worship. And so the relevant question, it seems to me, is whether an individual can listen to Christian music. And by Christian music, the context of the question is that we're talking about songs or music that have spiritual lyrics and that are performed to the accompaniment of some sort of mechanical instrument of music. And so the relevant question is whether an individual can listen to Christian music or songs that are, as I suggested, hymns or praises to God without worshiping. If we've already established that worship doesn't just take place here and that we shouldn't be using instrumental music in worship, then the next obvious question is, when we listen to that music on the Christian radio station or on a CD or something that we've purchased, then the question is, are we worshiping? Because we've already suggested that we ought not to be doing that. We shouldn't be worshiping with instrumental music. Now, some Christians contend, I've heard this and perhaps you have as well, that listening to Christian music, which uses instrumental music, is only for entertainment purposes and is not really worship, doesn't constitute worship. And we might need to think a little bit about that. What is it then that constitutes worship? How would we define worship? Well, there are several words in the New Testament that are translated worship or some similar word. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I really want you to look at the definitions just so that we have an overall general idea of what we're talking about, what worship is, so that when we talk about listening to Christian music, we can decide whether or not that's what's taking place. Is it worship when I'm listening to this music that has instrumental music accompaniment? Now, the word proskuneo, most people are familiar with, the idea of kissing the hand toward. It's sometimes translated, as it is in Matthew the 18th chapter, verse 26, in the parable of the unmerciful servant. He fell down on his knees. That was the idea that you are showing your obeisance, your reverence for someone, your respect for another one, acknowledging authority by your falling to your knees. That was a position of worship. Thayer says that the word literally means to kiss the hand toward one, the idea of paying respect toward perhaps even a leader or certainly to God. Sabetomai, which is another Greek word that means to revere, expressing the feeling of awe or devotion, is used in worship. That's why sometimes we say that worship is not just a ritual. It's not just an action. It has to involve the heart, because the expression of awe or reverence must involve the heart. And so these words, along with this third word, help us to get a feel for what we're talking about in worship. This last word, latruo, which is kind of a word that really is used in a more specific context, but it means to serve, to render religious service or homage. It's the word that would be used for those who were technically priests or providing that kind of service or worship. That would be the word that would be used. Thayer says that it means to render religious service or homage, to perform sacred services, to offer gifts, to worship God in the observance of the rites instituted for His worship. So understand, that word could be applied to us as well. If God has stipulated, this is what I want you to do in terms of worship, this is how I want you to show your reverence for me, then when we do that, that's exactly what we're doing. We're worshiping. And so in general, worship is the expression of awe or reverence, respect for God. And the way that we do that is through acts that have been stipulated or authorized by God. When we follow His will, when we do those things that are authorized, we're honoring Him, we're showing Him that we're submitting to His will, to His authority. Now, all of that's important, because when we listen to this music, Christian music, the question becomes, is that what we're doing? Are we, as we listen to the lyrics, I'm assuming that lyrics are involved in the Christian music, although the question didn't stipulate that. But the fact of the matter is, worship is in the lyrics, is it not? I mean, we have some songs in our book that were written by famous composers, and the music that was entirely secular, perhaps, in its original setting, has been put to spiritual lyrics, and so it becomes worship for us. Some of them are rather stirring songs, but what makes it worship is the lyric, as we talk about being involved with our hearts. Now, I'm well aware that some people do listen to music because they like the melody or they like the beat of the instruments that are being used, and they're not necessarily regarding the lyrics that are part of that music. I grew up with the rock and roll generation, and to the chagrin of my mother and father, I used to listen to rock and roll music, and some of you who are my age might also relate to this. Did you ever find out that you didn't know anything about what the lyrics were of that song? That you've been kind of singing along, but the words you were singing were not the words that the rocksters were singing. Because sometimes the music was so overpowering that you couldn't understand the lyrics. And so I'm listening to the music, and I think I know what they're saying, but later on I find out, no, I didn't know what they were saying. In fact, I've been embarrassed more than once by realizing that that was a song that I didn't have any business either listening to, certainly not relating to the lyrics of the song. And I know that that sometimes happens, that sometimes people are divorced, so to speak, from the lyrics of the song. But do you think that's true when you're listening to a song where you understand the spiritually oriented lyrics of that song? There's a song that I'm going to talk about in our second question. It's the song Farther Along. And I did not realize this, but that song has been covered by a lot of famous artists. Dolly Parton and Brad Paisley and even Elvis Presley did a version of Farther Along. And there are lots of versions of it in terms of its lyrics as well. So when you're listening to that song Farther Along and you're listening to the lyrics, can you honestly say, can I honestly say that I am not in any way affected by the lyrics in the sense of paying reverence to God, by the things that I'm singing, if I'm singing the lyrics, or even if I'm just listening to those lyrics as someone else sings them? As I said, worship is in the lyrics of the song. If I'm singing along, is that not worship? Or am I mouthing empty words that have spiritual significance? I'm afraid sometimes as Christians we sometimes do that in our worship assemblies. We sing things, without really contemplating the meaning of what we're saying. I really appreciate the songs. I can't think of a better way for us to begin an assembly, apart from prayer, than to sing the song, I Thank You. What a wonderful sentiment. What a wonderful thing to begin our worship with, and that's gratitude to God. I listen sometimes to a group called Symphonia. They are an a cappella group. That is, they don't use instrumental music. They do sing spiritual hymns. And I find myself, when I listen to them, if I know the words of the songs, and many of them I do, I sing along with the songs. I consider that to be worship. If singing along is worship, then is not singing along with instrumental music, even in the background, worshiping with a musical instrument? And would that not be wrong? Regardless of whether I'm doing it in my home, or in my car, or in the privacy of the shower, or whatever. And so let me give you my answer to this question, and here it is. I believe that instrumental music and worship is wrong. Regardless of whether it occurs in an assembly, at home, or even in one's car, the issue is worship, not place, not number of people. The appropriateness of listening to Christian music or songs of praise with instrumental music depends on whether listening to them constitutes worship. And I'll tell you something. We ought to think seriously about the affirmation that, well, you know, I'm not worshiping, I'm just listening to it for entertainment purposes. Is that really how we ought to be treating spiritual things that people are talking about in these songs? Spiritual themes? Songs about God? That's just entertainment? I personally don't listen to that kind of music because I find it difficult, if not impossible, in my case I think impossible, to listen to them without paying attention to the lyrics. If I'm paying attention to the lyrics, to me, I've entered into the realm of worship. And there, I've crossed a line. And so I would, that would be my answer. Now, the second question was a pretty brief question. Not a lot of details. Will we know everything in heaven? And I asked Debbie, I said, Debbie, I'm contemplating making the observation that I'm a little upset that anybody would even submit this question, because if you've listened to me preach for any length of time, you know that I already know everything. And she said, don't use that. So I'm not going to. But the question, will we know everything in heaven? I was looking for some context to the question, and although the questioner didn't really indicate this specifically in the question, incidentally, I was kidding. Okay, I don't know everything, and when we get to the answer, I'll reaffirm that. I suspect that this question may have been prompted by the song Farther Along that I mentioned a little bit earlier. It's not in either of the books that we typically use here for song slides, but it does appear in Songs of Faith and Praise. That's a book that we used for a while when this congregation first started back in 2006. We replaced that book for other reasons. But nevertheless, the song Farther Along, 753 in that book, has these lyrics. And I've given you primarily the lyrics with the chorus to the side just so that I could fit it on fewer slides. And as I said before, this song, which incidentally you will recognize, I grew up singing this song in my home congregation in Randtul, Illinois. And the lyrics will change from version to version. So you may have heard it slightly different than the lyrics I'm going to give you. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wander. Why it should be thus all the day long? Why, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong? Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why, the chorus says. Cheer up, my brothers. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. And I think the song's intending to say that even though we don't understand, perhaps, some of the things that are taking place now, at some point in the future, and I assume once we have passed into another realm, that we'll understand all this, all these questions. Faithful to death is our loving Savior. A few more days labor and wait. Toils of the road will then be as nothing as we walk through that beautiful gate. And then, of course, the chorus. Now, here are a couple of other stanzas. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. Does it not seem to you, as it does to me, that the author of the song, which incidentally authorship is disputed, this song, that the author is trying to say that once we get to heaven or once Jesus returns and we leave this world, then we'll understand all the things that maybe we have questions about now. Often I wonder why I must journey over a road so rugged and steep, while there are others living in comfort, while with the lost I labor and weep. And then it finishes with the chorus once again. Well, I don't know if that was the song that prompted the question, but I'm suspicious that it was. And I would say to you that I don't believe that really is a scriptural song. At least I don't believe you can sustain what's being said in the song. Let me just go on to make a couple of observations about what we do know. And first of all, we do know from Scripture that God's mystery needed to be revealed in order for us to understand it. In Ephesians 3, Paul says that the mystery was revealed to him and that he has written in a few words in his letter so that the Ephesians, when they read what he wrote, could understand, have his understanding in the mystery. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul used the illustration that nobody knows what's in the heart of a man, in the mind of a man, except his spirit. But the Spirit of God knows the mind of God and reveals it through the apostles. And so we understand that there are things that we wouldn't know if God didn't reveal them. And it may very well be true that there are other things in heaven that are likewise unknown to man until we get to heaven, and maybe not even then. There's a comment by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and I'd like to read this passage with you. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul is making his defense against some individuals who had questioned his apostleship, some individuals who were at Corinth. And here's what he says about his own experiences, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now, Paul's talking about himself, as will become evident as we continue reading. And he says, I saw this. I don't know if I actually went or if I was just seeing it. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And then he goes on to say, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. So the Apostle Paul, apparently caught up into the third heaven, up into paradise, he hears things and he sees things that he's not allowed to reveal. There are things in heaven that haven't been revealed to us. God didn't permit the Apostle Paul to reveal all that he had even seen. You know, we understand that God doesn't answer all of our questions. He doesn't provide us with all of the information that we might be interested in. When Job was suffering, he challenged God. He demanded from God an answer to why this was happening to him. Job, of course, considered himself to be innocent of any sin that would have been commensurate with the suffering that he was experiencing or a source of that kind of suffering. And so he wants to know from God, why is this happening to him? And as you read through the book of Job, what you realize is that by the time you get to the end of the book, Job has not answered that question. I said Job didn't. God didn't answer that question. He didn't tell Job why all this happened to him. What he expected Job to do was to trust in him, even in those kind of circumstances where he didn't entirely understand why things were happening. And I think that's true of us as well. Well, although the song farther along, at least as the version that I saw, does not list 1 Corinthians 13:12 as a source or a genesis for the lyrics of the song, it may very well be that that's a passage that many have in mind when they talk about, well, we'll know everything in the future. Are you familiar with 1 Corinthians 13:12? It's part of the reading that Nathaniel did for us just prior to our study. For now, Paul writes, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Is it the case that in verse 12 here, Paul is affirming that he would have perfect knowledge when he came face to face with the Lord, even as the Lord already knew him, that is Paul, fully? I don't believe that's Paul's point. I don't think that's what he's saying. But that's the interpretation that sometimes people place on this. And it's why sometimes people say, when we get to heaven, we'll understand all this. We'll know face to face, we'll know fully. Well, what is this verse about? The larger context of 1 Corinthians 13:12 really begins back in the beginning of chapter 12. I'm not going to go back that far, but 12, 13, and 14 are a trilogy of chapters that are dealing with the same subject. Paul is talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he identifies those gifts, noting that, I said I wasn't going to go back to chapter 12. I'm not going to read all of it, but I do want to give you at least a synopsis of what Paul's argument is in chapter 12. He basically talks about the various gifts, indicating that they all have the same source. They all come from the Spirit. And then in chapter 13, he talks about the attitude of the Corinthians toward some gifts and their attitude, different attitude toward other gifts. It appears as though the Corinthians were elevating the gift of speaking in tongues over the value of the gift of prophecy. Tongues was much more impressive. If you could talk in a language, speak in a language, pray or sing or preach in a language that you'd never studied. And you have to admit that would be very impressive. As opposed to prophecy, which was inspired teaching in the same language that you normally speak, and the language, in those cases, of your listeners. Then in chapter 14, Paul talks about how these gifts are to be exercised.
having dealt with their attitude toward the gifts, and noting that more important even than the gifts is love, he goes and talks about, practically speaking, how those gifts were to be exercised in the assembly of the church. So let's focus now in chapter 13, and you know that in the first seven verses, he talks about the necessity of love in the first three verses. In verses 4 through really the beginning of verse 8, talks about the character of love, how love behaves. And so let's pick up at verse 8. He says this about love, as he has kind of given a parade of characteristics of love. He says, furthermore, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish things or ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul contrasts two things here. He contrasts partial versus perfect or complete, and he contrasts now and then, or the future. And in verse 9, he contrasts the partial with the perfect or the complete. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Knowledge was one of the miraculous spiritual gifts. Prophecy was as well. So in verse 9, when he talks about knowing in part and prophesying in part, he's talking about revelation. Those were gifts that served to reveal God's word, not necessarily to confirm it. But he's talking about gifts that would reveal some portion of God's word, partial revelation. But then in the latter part of verse 9, he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. I'm sorry, verse 10. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So if the contrast is perfect with partial revelation, then the perfect or complete would be complete revelation. There's the contrast that he's giving. But then he continues to make contrasts here between now and then, or the future. In verse 11, he uses two illustrations here. He talks about childhood and manhood. Read along again with me from verse 11. When I was a child, there were certain things that were true of him. I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. There were certain things that are peculiar to childhood. They're appropriate for childhood. But when you move to manhood, those things are not appropriate any longer. And so he says, I put away childish ways. Well, think about it. In a time when there wasn't complete revelation written and preserved for not only that generation, but future generations, there was a need for partial revelation, that is, inspired teaching that would reveal God's will for the first time. And so it was a piece here by the Apostle Paul and a piece there by the Apostle Peter and Christians who had these miraculous spiritual gifts as well, who were guided into the revelation of God's will. And so those pieces were taking place, but once it's all been revealed, once it's complete, you don't really need those pieces any longer. It's like the childish reasoning and the childish ways. That's appropriate for a certain time, but then it's no longer needed or appropriate when you move to manhood. And in the same way, much like a scaffold on a building, where you need it while you're constructing the building, but once the building is finished, you don't need the scaffolding anymore. What do? Well, you take it down. You get rid of it. And so the partial revelation wouldn't be necessary anymore. That's the contrast that he's making here in verse 11. Now look at verse 12. For now, the time of partial revelation. Notice he says back in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's present tense. We know in part. Now, that's what's happening through the miraculous spiritual gifts. For now,
We see in a mirror dimly, but then, so there's the contrast, now and future, then face to face, he says. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now that's the difficult verse, verse 12, because the latter part of the verse sounds, if you divorce it from the rest of the context, it sounds like he may be talking about heaven and knowing everything in heaven and greater knowledge, all that. But he's actually using an illustration here that's introduced in the beginning of verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. We have great mirrors, glass that's coated on the back so that it reflects our image. But the ancients didn't have that. For them, a mirror was a polished piece of metal. And while it would give you an image, perhaps, or give you some idea of what you look like, it didn't have the detail, it didn't have the distinctiveness of a mirror like we use mirrors today. And so Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Just like in the time of partial revelation, you're not seeing all of the details all at once. It's not the whole picture clearly. He says, but then when? Well, when perfect revelation comes, face to face. If you're not needing a mirror, if I was to go over to Philip and walk right up to Philip, not too close, right? Not too close, because Ajax got sprayed with a skunk the other night, and he has been so loving toward me and wanting to rub on me all the time. If you have noticed any kind of odor, I'm blaming it on the dog, okay? So I won't get too close to Philip, but if I got up close to Philip and we looked at each other, he would know distinctly how ugly I am. He could see all the details. It wouldn't be dimly. He would see clearly, because there's no mirror in between, no need for the use of a mirror. Now, he says, Paul does, in the latter part of verse 12, now I know in part, then I shall know fully. So I'm looking in that mirror and I'm seeing an image, but I'm not seeing a clear, distinct image like I do when I look directly at Philip and I see all the details of his face. Paul says that's how partial revelation and complete revelation are different. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So let me answer my question here. Answer this question. And I said earlier, I don't know everything. And so here's my answer. I don't know that I can answer this question. I don't know of a passage of Scripture that affirms complete knowledge in heaven. That may take place, and there are certainly things about heaven and in heaven that we don't know at this point. I'm very much convinced of that. But I have to be honest with you. There's a sense in which that's not really important, is it? Let me tell you something. You make it to heaven, you're not going to be worried about whether God's only giving you 95% of everything that you could possibly know. You and I will just be glad to be there. And I would suggest to you that in our questions this evening, and I'm not poking at either questioner, but in our questions this evening, there's a significant difference. The first question is a question that has bearing on our practical behavior, on how we live from day to day. Can we listen to this music or not listen to the music? And that has implications for our spiritual condition. But there are other questions, like, for instance, the question of 1 Corinthians 15:35. Well, with what body are they raised? Well, you know what? I don't know. Paul says there's some difference, obviously, in the resurrected body than from the body that was planted in the grave. But I've wondered, are we going to be resurrected as young people? Or will we be resurrected as people in perfect health? And yeah, I don't know. I don't know that the Bible ever says anything about that. I'm not worried about that if, when the voice of the Lord calls everybody out of the tombs, I rise to the resurrection of life, it won't make any difference. And it doesn't make any difference for my responsibilities and thus my behavior as a Christian now. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't think about some of these questions. I'm just saying, there are matters that are important,
because they involve the application in our lives as Christians of key biblical principles. And then there are other things that, frankly, don't get all twisted up about, because it won't matter. What really matters, if I may return to this morning's sermon, I'm not going to preach it again, is which road are you on? Are you prepared for the judgment? Are you prepared for that grand day when the Lord returns and everybody is raised or changed, depending on whether they're dead or alive? Are you ready for that day? That's the key question. And I understand there's a lot of things we need to be studying and talking about and deciding so that we can live holy and godly before our Lord, so that we're prepared for that day. That's where we ought to be focusing. That's the most important thing. And I hope you will focus on that. If you're not a Christian, why not become a Christian this evening? Why not get your life on the right path? Path that leads to life, eternal life, fellowship, communion with God. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. And He has made all the preparations for us through the history of mankind, even before the foundation of the world, already preparing for us a place through His grace. And that grace is available to all of us. If you're not a Christian, why not be forgiven of your sins by your obedience to the gospel, being baptized into the death of Christ, where the blood was shed, the blood that washes away sin, Revelation 1 and verse 5. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel this evening, then please come forward and we'll do so as we stand and sing.